Hebrews chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. I wanted to emphasize that in reading this again. Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. And those are the verses we're going to be looking at today. They are very pertinent. 3 weeks ago, we need to go back and review those first two verses, just as a friendly reminder. Now the things which we have spoken is the sum, or the head, or the sum, summary or total. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. And so Jesus Christ is involved as a high priest. Now, if you have paid attention and listened, and sometimes it's easy to ignore sometimes an adjective thrown in front of titles, I have called him over months now the heavenly high priest in reference to him. He is the heavenly high priest. He is not the earthly high priest. He is the heavenly high priest. There are high priests here on earth. They are were ordained of God. They are not today because of the fact that God is not dealing with Israel in the same way he was when the law was instituted. But there were high priests. The Israelis are so busy trying to figure out who's a priest, and trying to figure out if they can find some kind of a line of high priests, because the tradition has been very interesting. When I say tradition, you did not have originally any more than Aaron and his sons were priests. Aaron was the high priest, and so in a sense it was dynastic. That is to say, a son of Aaron had to be a high priest. But was it the oldest son? Was it an heir apparent to the office? We have no idea. But as time went on and we get to the time of Christ, you had the chief priests, which were guys that served usually 1 year as the high priest, and then another one would step in, and once in a while you had some that had longer terms. But it was really interesting. But those high priests were ineffective. They could walk into the temple on Yom Kippur and offer sacrifices, and there was no presence of deity in the temple. In other words, you walked in the door, there was not a manifest presence with the Shekinah glory of a person of the Godhead in the Holy of Holies. The ark was gone. As many of you have seen pictures of the Ark of Arch of Titus in Rome, and that Arch of Titus has sculptured on it the victory of Titus over Jerusalem, and it has pictures of Jewish slaves under his control, and it has pictures of artifacts taken from the temple. One of which was the ark, one of which was the menorah, one of which was the table of showbread, or let's just say the golden table. And so those articles were taken. And so there's a lot of intrigue that comes from that. But when we think of Jesus Christ, he was ineligible to be the high priest under the law. He was ineligible to be a priest under the law. He was born of the wrong family. He was born of the tribe of Judah. He was of the lineage of David. In fact, he was the last of the lineage of David that had the right to sit upon the throne of David. And so he was not eligible to have a priestly ministry, but Hebrews says everything about how important he is as a high priest to a different group of people in a different dispensation with a different emphasis. And that is all by, yes, the dispensation is called the dispensation of grace. All grace. We would not be in this third grace. We would not be in the church of God without the fact that Christ is a heavenly high priest. And so this is important. And so where is he today? He's not seated on a throne or seated in housing on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. In fact, if you're Jewish and they know it, you can't get on the Temple Mount now. It's very difficult even for Christians to get in the Temple Mount. They've shut it down. It's shut down more than it is open. The green door, boy, that starting to date me where my mind went. There's a rampway, there's a green door that you go through, you get a big long ramp up from down on the western wall, and this green door to get into the temple grounds for the Gentiles, quote unquote. And they have, when I was growing up, they had this song, Green Door. Anybody remember that? That was in the 50s, by the way, last century. In that matter. But anyway, you couldn't have access. They can't have access. But Jesus Christ doesn't need to be seated there. He's seated where he needs to be seated. And that's in the third heaven at the right hand of the Father. How do I know? Because I just read verse 1. He's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Or majesty in the heaven. And it's interesting, verse 2 told us that he is the temple minister of holy things. We talked a little bit about that last time, about the word, the minister of the sanctuary. The word sanctuary is a singular in the English. In the Greek, it's a plural. That is holy things. Sanctuary means holy. And so he is, in this matter, the sanctuary, he is in a different sanctuary. No, he's a minister of holy things in the heavenly tabernacle, the true tabernacle. We're going to see two words used, and I referred to them 3 weeks ago, of this heavenly tabernacle and heavenly tabernacle versus earthly. Heavenly tabernacle is the real McCoy. Whereas the earthly tabernacle or temple were modeled, they were mere models. They were finite models of an infinite, as it were, from our perspective, heavenly tabernacle. And we talked about that, and I probably should have left some of those little diagrams that I had, but I didn't do that. In my briefcase was getting full today as I related to it. But it's interesting, the heavenly tabernacle was created by God. You didn't have stones that were carved by builders. I'm always reminded of the psalm. This is the day the Lord hath made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. The stone which the builders rejected. And he goes back and he looks at one of the stones. The story is that they would carve them, and it's true. They carved the stones for the temple away from the temple mound so that you could not hear the instruments doing the carving, and they transported them to the temple site. And so they would bring them in, having carved them according to the plans, and they would bring them, and they kept stumbling over a stone that just didn't fit anywhere. The problem was it was the most important stone. And they had shoved it off over the edge of the mound and rejected it. Said, no, it doesn't fit here. Somebody messed up. And it was the most important stone of the lot. And that's a reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ ultimately. But it's an interesting picture. So Christ is involved with the true tabernacle, the real thing. It's a heavenly tabernacle. It involves third heaven. Let's go that way. The third heaven, which is obviously where God is, the starry spaces, which is the second heaven, and the atmosphere of the earth, which is the first heaven, that atmosphere in which the birds fly. And that's the heavenly court. I mean, that's the courtyard for those who are involved in that heavenly tabernacle. And so it's rather interesting that the heavenly tabernacle is, the earthly tabernacle is a type of the heavenly tabernacle. It's just a representation. And we're going to see what it's like. It's not exactly the best picture. I don't know if you have, my family tends to have a number of pictures from long ago, on it. Dale passed on some pictures. Okay. That's a little fuzzy, isn't it?
From here.
It's kind of fuzzy anyway.
Is that you as a baby?
That's me as a baby and my mom and dad. They seem to be a little happy with me. I don't know. But that's a fuzzy picture, in a sense. I don't know whether I was cute or not. It's hard to tell. You know, when you look at these things, I forgot to get that out of my Bible, so maybe I didn't plan that illustration. We'll see the idea of a shadow or a fuzzy picture. Now, when we get into this next section, Jesus Christ is heavenly in where he functioned as a high priest. Far, far above, far, far beyond any human relationship to planet Earth. Far above. But because of who he is, it affects us here. Yet he's the God-man that is in the third heaven. And so when we understand that, God appointed him to be a high priest as part of the plan of God. God didn't have to do that, but he did. And I trust that we're full of thanksgiving every time we think about it. That he saw fit to do something of this magnitude for us mere men and mere women. And so Jesus Christ is in the third heaven, far beyond where astronomers can even comprehend. They're working on it, but they will work on it. You know, they used to think they had it all figured out. I like to read some of those old books where they said, this is how many stars there are. Now they can't even guess. Billions, trillions, who knows? You know, that idea. But he's out beyond that. And he occupies all of that, as does the Father and the Holy Spirit. And so when we understand it, so that he was appointed to be a high priest, and it's interesting, by divine standards, high priests that God appoints are appointed with specific duties, and God prescribes those duties. And the example is in the priests on earth where they brought gifts and sacrifices. And we see that as we march in to this early section. So he gave them a job. He appointed them. He gave them a job. And that leads us more and more into showing a contrast, a total distinction between Jesus Christ and Aaron himself or any other of those priests in that matter. So let's begin with this verb. I'm going to go back to chapter 5 for a quick minute. 5:1, you're going to see we've been there before, been here before, only it's not going to go into the detail. 5:1 says, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. Now, the word ordain happens to be the word that we're going to see here in verse 3. It's the same verb in this matter. It means to appoint in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices. And here it adds something we're not going to have in the next segment, and that is for sins. He doesn't throw sins in when we get into 8 and verse 3. He's ordained with a purpose. He's ordained to offer. This is his task, is to offer up. It's in purpose infinitive, to offer up these particular items. And you go back under law and you think, well, the big deal with the high priest was Yom Kippur. Yes, it was a big deal. But it doesn't mean he sat in his quarters and did nothing until Yom Kippur came around. No, he was active. The Aaronic high priest was active in leading the priest in the daily sacrifices and all of the events that were all the sacrifices related to the operation of the temple or tabernacle. He was always involved. What a bloody mess. Can you imagine being in charge? You had monthly sacrifices. You had daily sacrifices. You had festive sacrifices. I am glad I didn't live very close or don't live very close to something like that. You talk about air pollution. You know, I was thinking about this. My thoughts go in weird places for weird reasons. Do I want to get off into this? My father-in-law, when he was, for quite a while before he died, determined he was going to be cremated. And he picked a mortuary in Reno, only they had a branch in Carson City. And he was a Reno guy, so he wanted to, but he didn't think about that. So they set it up with this, and he ended up being cremated in Carson City. And the interesting part of it is, the mortuary that he wanted to be cremated in was on 4th Street in Reno. Now, 4th Street was the old highway. It was a main highway through Reno going east to west, or west to east. And their crematory was right on the street with the mortuary. And the science today is good. But that science, I don't know how it was, I'm glad I didn't live next to that, on that, and it's interesting to think of it. But then you think about all of these animals being burnt. Burning blood. Burning flesh. What a rank, rank smell it had to be. Almost every day from dawn to dark. It would have been repulsive. I'm sure that if you were there and I was there, we'd say, quit sitting so you couldn't quit giving all these sacrifices and polluting the air. Well, they weren't that consistent, unfortunately, in that matter. But their job was to give gifts and sacrifices. Now, it's interesting to have the two used together in this verse. He was appointed or set over, constituted to be involved with this thing, with the purpose of giving gifts and sacrifices. It's interesting when you look at the word gift in the Old Testament. There's an interesting overlap. We don't have a real good term to line up here perfectly. There's more than one word for gift in the Greek. This is the word doron here. But give gifts. Generally, it's been understood that these were like the meal offerings. These were not blood sacrifices. These were voluntary offerings. They were thank offerings. They were not because of sin. Sacrifices generally were for sin, but you notice they didn't put for sins here. They did in 5:1, but they didn't here. That's sacrifices. You know, it's kind of interesting. When did you last offer a sacrifice for sin? I asked the kid down in the French Quarter in New Orleans if he had offered a sacrifice for his last sin. And he changed his theology real fast. When I asked, because he said, whoops, I don't have a full Bible up here. He raised a Bible. This is big enough. He raised his Bible and said, this is the gospel. I said, okay, when you sinned, did you offer sacrifice? Oh, no, no, no. Well, are you practicing the whole Bible? You're supposed to offer a sacrifice for your sins. He didn't get it, but I did show him who the sacrifice really was. And it was a blessing to me to be able to share with him. I just hope that some of those kids that I got to talk to down there, it was time. God brought them to their election at that point. And so offering gifts and sacrifices. And so it was necessary that he have something to offer. It was necessity. God establishes a high priest. He establishes a high priesthood, and he established it so he would have something to offer. And in Hebrews, we're going to be well reminded of the offering as being a once for all offering. Once for all. And we'll talk more about it as we move on into this through Hebrews. We'll move through, finish 8 and get into 9, and we'll see how the blood of Christ is so important. I was sitting at my table last night humming Nothing But the Blood of Jesus. That old hymn hasn't been sung for a while. We don't usually sing it here necessarily, but for other reasons. It's not that we don't appreciate the shed blood of Christ, but nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can take away my sin? Well, see, that's one of the reasons we don't sing it. This shouldn't be takeaway. He paid the price. It doesn't mean he took it away. It means he paid the price for it and paid the penalty, and I don't have to pay it. That's a little bit different than just taking away sin. And so it's very important. And so he had something, a gift to offer that was expected. When I talk about the heavenly high priest, I trust I'm reminding you of the fact that as a heavenly high priest, he had to become a man for us, our high priest. That's incarnation. That was by God's plan and God's appointment. And so he became a man, incarnate. There had to be a new priestly order. He could not be of the order of Aaron. And so the order was established before Aaron with Melchizedek. And God did that in his plan. So you have the order of Melchizedek. So that predated that. In that matter, this is a heavenly priesthood, not earthly. It affects us on earth, but it is heavenly. He is in heaven. Earthly priests do no good. Unless God appointed them, and they were there, don't forget it. You need to remember that law was a penalty to Israel for their presumption at Sinai. They said, you give us something to do and we'll earn whatever you want. And God says, okay, I'll prove you can't. And he gave them the law. And so they work like mad. And if you read as much material, Jewish material, as I do, it's kind of half hobby and half of it relates to my Hebrew material. It's really obvious. I used to think that some of them thought they could keep the law. I'm finding out more and more and more and more they understand they can't. And they try and they try and they try. Right now I'm reading a volume. It's going to be interesting because I'm going to read his first part of his biography. Let's see, let me get it right. Eliezer Wiesel. Okay, you know him as Elie Wiesel, the Nobel Prize winning Holocaust survivor. He wrote the book Night, which shook a lot of the world to its roots because he talked about what went on in the prison camps when he was there as a youth. He saw his father die from dysentery, and he was beaten and mistreated, and what was he? I think he was 16 when he went in. Came out, and I don't know if you knew it, he was a Hasid, a Hasidic Jew. He was an ultra-Orthodox Jew. He studied Torah and Talmud in the prison camp. And his journey is a very interesting journey because he was forever trying to please God in every way he could and make up for it by what he did. The more he studied, the more he expected. Then in his youth, before he was taken to the four prison camps that he was in, he studied Kabbalah. Kabbalistic Judaism is mysticism to the hilt. And he got involved with that and affected the way he thought. So I'm having a little fun looking at how he looked at things. But he was always trying to meet his standard. Having survived the Holocaust, he bore guilt that he had done wrong because he survived because others died. And he carried that with him probably till he died, which wasn't that long ago. So it's very interesting because sins by law could not be handled. You couldn't keep the law. I don't know, sometimes when you have somebody that's introduced to the Ten Commandments, they have this idea, yeah, I can do it. You know, the little light bulb thing, oh, I can do it. And you find out something as simple as that is not that simple in that matter. And so here you have a high priest who comes, but he had to bring an offering of some kind. But his offering was of a spiritual nature, not of a physical nature. I like that. All of the sacrifices that you can bring, that I can bring, and our hours of wakefulness are absolutely amazing when you realize that God is pleased with those sacrifices that we offer when we understand them because of our high priest. He looks and he sees our praise as being offered by the one who's seated at his right hand, because we are in him. We can offer that sacrifice of Hebrews 13:15. Our giving. when we're in the right relationship in our giving, he sees that and it, sure smells good to him. And he's pleased. When we do good, I'd like to think that in about less than an hour, that he will be very, very pleased with the sacrifice of fellowship as we have that opportunity to have some biblical fellowship at the potluck time. Yeah. What about this? This is an opportunity to offer spiritual sacrifice of sharing together in common. It's called the koinonia table, the common table. And God is pleased. He calls that a sacrifice. Hebrews 13:16. And so when we're reminded of that, we offer spiritual sacrifices. I don't know how I could raise I would not be a very good sheep herder, though I do have some roots there. I'm on the wrong side of the history in this matter, because my grandfather and his brother in particular raised sheep. And they did it in Alberta, Canada. They did it in Colorado. So they were in the wars with the cattlemen, if you've read of some of those. And I smile when I think of that. I think they must have had the time of it. I wouldn't know how to feed a sheep. I'd probably feed it the wrong thing. I'd feed it dog food. No, not quite. But when we understand, thank God we don't have to have these physical things of that kind. You know, some of us would be good at it, some of us wouldn't. Now, some of us would be working and paying somebody to give us an animal that was qualified. And that would be El Primo. That's called prime in that matter. Now, let's look on and let's see. Why I didn't finish my little list. We have spiritual sacrifices versus physical. It's kind of interesting. Let's just stop there a minute more. You realize that when you confess your sins, that's a spiritual confession. But if you were under law, the way you would confess would be by marching down to the temple with that animal on a line. That was a kind of public confession. Oh, I sinned again. When he comes through that, when they saw the animal, I can just imagine that there were neighborhood gossips that kept track of which animals were what for what kinds of sins, so they could keep the pot stirring in that matter, and that would be important to them. Heavenly tabernacle, not earthly. One offering, not many offerings. And it's a blessing when we understand that very thing. He makes present tense offering. The idea of gifts and sacrifices we've seen by reading 5:1. We're not out of it, because over in 9:9, let me get over there. In 9:9 it says, which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered gifts and sacrifices, in plurals, that could not make him that did the service mature pertaining to the conscience. They could bring all these things under law and he could still never have his conscience salved in that matter. And in Christ's case, we shouldn't have a conscience problem when we understand what he has done for us. Makes us humble, or it should make us very humble when we understand that. And so, if he was on earth, he could qualify. And the reason I emphasized when I read the last of verse 4, I emphasized law. Law prevented him from being, as a Jew, a priest, let alone a high priest. He was a priest of the order of Melchizedek, but not of the Aaronic order. And that happened at his baptism by John the Baptizer. And so we remember, we know that. So he's not saying he couldn't be a priest at all on earth, but he certainly couldn't be of the order prescribed by law, the order of Levi and Aaron. And so if he was upon earth, and I smile when I look at these, because if he continually was on earth, I have so much fun reading John's gospel, and I enjoy reading chapter 1 because of these imperfect verbs. In the beginning was, how do you make imperfect verb sound good? Imperfect verb is continuous action past time. And these are two of them right here. So it says if he continually was on earth, there was nothing he could do to ever jump the genetic line to the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron. And so you have the imperfect tense verb that is so common in John 1. If he continually on earth, he continually would not be a priest. Continually. That same verb is repeated twice in imperfect. There'd be no way for him to jump in. Don't throw Samuel at me. He had no business doing what he was doing. That's called prevenient grace, by the way. God let him do what he did with Eli, because he really was, he became a judge, and a prophet, but he was of the wrong tribe. Of the wrong tribe. And according to law, had it been enforced, he probably should have died. As was true of the two sons of Eli, who violated the Ten Commandments in their relationship to their father, and they were priests. They were evil, wicked priests who were of the right lineage, but they violated the law. And so, anyway, the priesthood was established. It was kind of, I don't know what you'd want to say, it was kind of flaky because everybody is inconsistent. You don't have prominent priests. Why did Ezra have to come along and be a scribe, which provided some regulation and some instruction, when the priests were required to do that and they didn't do it? They flunked out. The priests didn't do their job, yet they got paid for it. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? In some ways. And so here they came, but Jesus Christ couldn't be a priest of the wrong tribe, the wrong place. Because those priests had a job, and their job was to be offering what? Gifts according to the law. Their job was to give gifts according to or down from a quality of law. There's no article in front of law here, by the way. Now that gives us a chance to move on. I'm giving kind of an overview of where we are structurally. But we want to go to verse 5. Verse 5, you can see, is as long as these previous two verses all by itself. In verse 5, it says, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. Hebrews 8:5, an example. We could talk about this thing of example. We've seen this term in different ways. I haven't talked about it very much, but a little. But it is a visual representation of another reality. It's a visual representation. And I don't think we have very many good illustrations of that. I remember how nice it was as a kid to get a model of a B-17. For me, that was a big deal. There were guys in our church that had served in World War II. That influence was pretty extensive. There were people I knew And my favorite bomber was a B-17, and I can still tell you when they fly by. If they happen to, I can hear those engines. I was talking to Laura Pruitt, and she said she could hear the B-36 engines, which are different. And I smiled because her husband had flown those. And she had been around them a lot. I smiled because, but I can hear that B-17 any day. But I got the model. And it was so neat to be able to put it together. And you know where it went? Went on a string from the ceiling. And I anchored it in the ceiling, and pretty soon I added it to my collection. There were a number of planes that I would make and put up there that I liked. And I could talk, and I'm not talking planes today. But you know, if I took that model down to McMinnville and the Air Museum down there and put it up against that B-17 they have down there, they'd think I was crazy. When you can see the real thing instead of having this model. I still remember you could see rivets in that model. Those little rivets. And in McMinnville's you can see the real rivets. And you see the real size of it. But that's really not a comparison. Because you couldn't get it small enough to fit with our description of the heavenly tabernacle versus the earthly. When you think about it. And that's his visual representation. It's close, but it's not accurate. And I smile because I get, with Hamilton catalogs, they give you, owner's manuals to some of these things, like a 747. You can get them, what they call the owner's manual. And it's the kind of thing that I like to read, but I'm not going to spend that money on those. But they're interesting. And they've done it with a B-17 and these bombers. Should have worn my tie tag with a B-17 on it and didn't. So anyway, that's just a visual representation. Shadow. You know, if you didn't know that somebody was walking up behind you on a sunny day and didn't know who it was, you see a shadow. Unless they were wearing some distinctive garment, a hat, had a hairdo, had whatever, you would not know who had walked up behind you by looking at their shadow. It is kind of funny if you saw a shadow of a dog go by. One of my favorite shadows is because I'm out and walking a lot of the time. And when we do get a little sun around here, it's fun when an airplane flies by and I get their shadow. Have you had that happen? You're there and all of a sudden there's a shadow and it's gone as they fly through, between you and the sun. And I could never tell you what kind of an airplane it was because you have no idea because of the height and that sort of thing. What happens to me, I see that shadow and I listen. I walk with my ears. And I listen. And if I hear a prop plane, I know it's a small plane flying by. If I hear a jet, I'm looking for a fighter coming out of Portland. You can tell if it's a bigger jet, you can tell. But there are a lot of ways you can tell by hearing. It's the shadow. My favorite shadow, I think, in my memory, happened 30-some years ago. I was preaching on the rapture more. I think I was in the rapture series. And I was walking. I was over on the corner of Hawthorne and which street was that? 18th, I think. And I'm walking along on a beautiful sunny summer day. And all of a sudden, there was this big shadow. And I thought, this is really weird. There was not a cloud in the sky. And it was not an airplane shadow. What was it? I listened and I could hear the buzz of the bees as a swarm flew over. And it was, you know, it was probably 5 or 6 feet above my head, and higher. It was a big swarm. And I thought, I'm ready to bake like a cloud and be a shadow, or leave a shadow. You think of the rapture that way? You might leave a shadow. That's the way to be on it. And so here you, I mean, this shadow, it's not an absolute reality. Shadows don't tell you. Some people do well with shadows. Good artists use shadows to make their art realistic. But this was just merely a shadow of things upon heaven or heavenly things. Now we, when we started in verse 2, it said the minister of the holy things, which are heavenly things. And I mentioned it back there when we were there. Just a shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished, and if you want a word that is loaded, this word admonished is not the normal word for admonished. In your New Testament, when you see the word admonished, it's usually nuthetel, and it's not that. It's a different word. It has the idea of warned. I have a whole list of them sitting up here under my stack of notes of ways that it's used. But there's a direct mandate. I should find there was an interesting translation on Darby did on this one. But he was admonished of God as he was about to make the tabernacle. Now we are going to have to go back and look at an Old Testament passage. And it's going to take us back to Exodus 25. And if you wouldn't mind taking the journey back to 25, I want to look at three verses, one early in the chapter and one late in the chapter. Exodus 25, and I want to look at verses 8 and 9. This is the immediate representation of the need to write, to make the structure of the tabernacle, that is the earthly tabernacle, and its components, its vessels, to use the word that's in the Hebrew. And I'm going to read from a Jewish translation since I have it up here. In 25, it says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." Now, like I say, it's a translation, not terribly bad in that matter. What it actually says, "And they will make for me a holy place, and I will tent in the midst of them." The word dwell is the word for tent. In fact, that word is found in the noun where it's used of the tabernacle, mishkan. Next verse, he goes on and says, and I'm reading this because that's one reason I wanted to read out of this text. "Exactly as I show you," is the way they translate it in the this Jewish translation, "in all which I am causing you to see," and I'm translating that from Hebrew, "I'm causing you to see the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of the furnishings, so shall you make it, thus you guys will make it." And there, I didn't look at my AV here, but that should be a you or a ye, because that's a plural. Now let's go down to where the quote is, and that's the last verse in this 25th chapter. And that's verse 40. It says, and I'm reading again, this translation says, "Note well," I smile because there's such a fun problem with translation in here. "Note well and follow the patterns for them that are being shown, are being shown to you on the mountain." And I can see a lot of interesting things here, but they translated "note well." "Note well" means look, see, pay attention, open your eyes. We have a pair of imperatives that are together here. It literally says, look and make, or look and do. They're second person singulars. And he's talking to Moses. He says, you look and you make the patterns of them that were shown, or that have been shown eat you in the mountain. Oh, okay, I couldn't read a pointing here. It's a rare one. Whether that have been shown is what we call a causative passive. That's one of Donald like. It's a hofau, participle. A hoofau, participle. Have been shown to you. Kind of interesting when we look at it. When you look at the English translation that we have, they don't show you a pair of imperatives. It's interesting in the text. I've looked at a whole stack of them in preparation for this. And when it's, he doesn't show, some of them don't show the two imperatives. Now the AB says, see? Okay, that's good. That's a good imperative. Saith he, that you make all things. That is in italics. It should say, see, make. But he's kind of making it a subordinate clause in here. I'm just being picky because I teach grammar in that. But they're imperatives. It's something that was expected. And he says, make all things according to the pattern showed to you in the mountain. Make it that way. Hebrew is great here. It's stronger than it is in the King James. I made a little note in your notes. I said it should accurately represent the Hebrew, and it doesn't in the King James. Generally, this verse follows the Septuagint, which is, I say generally. The reason I say generally is because the Septuagint uses a different form of the verb and adds a word, or leaves out, it doesn't have a word. It doesn't have the all in here. So he says, see, make. We'll translate a future active indicative, you will make. That form can bridge. If you look at my translation, I made a note in that, on that matter. All things, every detail. Now, it's interesting when we go back to Exodus. Exodus 25 starts out telling you where you start, inside in the very core, how to make the ark. And he works his way out. Then you get to chapter 26, then he talks about the tent, the curtains, and all of that sort of thing. Details that are good enough details that people have made models of the tabernacle for years, maybe centuries, because the details are there. And so the idea of this pattern, that word has some very interesting uses in the Old Testament. Don't make patterns of angels. Don't make patterns of animals for worship. There's some prohibition in Deuteronomy. The idea of patterns that are there. Technically, I think we would have to say that this involves don't make inferior reproduction. They're not up to snuff. They're as good as you can get. Just because you see some blueprints doesn't mean you're looking at the house. And that's kind of what he's talking about here. He said, I showed it to you. It was shown. It's a passive voice. The Septuagint has a perfect. That is a state of passive. Here it's an aorist passive. And I pointed it out. I instructed you. And so it's interesting when you see that this pattern is reflective in a fuzzy way of the real thing. It's not a great picture. It's looking at a blueprint. When we added the room to our house, Kurt Anderson's dad worked under the general contractor. Some of you know who Kurt was, a student grad. And his dad had been a general contractor, but he no longer had his contractor's license, so he worked under the general contractor. General contractor was Pat Spurbeck. And so she was the boss. And I remember sitting down at the table in the kitchen And we had a couple pieces of 8.5 by 11 paper and sat down and talked about it. And he's sitting there sketching. How big do you want this? This and this and this. And he knew the things, some of the things we needed to know to make it legit with the inspectors and everything. And I looked at that when he got done. I thought, I'm not sure what's going to happen here. I trusted him. He did a good job. But it was kind of interesting. That pattern was not quite like it came out to me. But he got everything done and it passed inspection, except I had to plant trees in front of my house. It's a lot better than it looked on that piece of paper. How many people have sketched the plans for things on the napkin? Well, that's kind of like the earthly tabernacle versus the heavenly tabernacle. Sketched on a napkin. Not clear, but the best part of it is the one who is in the heavenly holy of holies is Jesus Christ, our high priest, of which priesthood we are parts because we're in him. That should make a difference. So important. We're thankful for all that he does. And part of what he has done is represented in what we have before us here and with a communion table. Let me get down off of here. His relationship to us at the right hand. What he provided by his cross work is what we commemorate when we get here. But we don't look for a stick of wood. We don't go in a closet in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and hope to find a chunk of wood he may have died on. They do have it safely stowed away. Somebody ought to write a novel about seeing them collecting the crosses from all of these churches and that fragment of the cross. No, the cross is a piece of wood. What happened on that cross is what needs to happen. The cross actually did nothing. But the work, the transaction that was done there made it possible for us to share in the body of Christ by the baptism of the Spirit and by his blood to be participants in the cup. And so when we talk about the high priest, this table is called the Lordian table. He's the Lord. Jesus Christ. Our Lord. And so as we're reminded, fellows, if you come, first year, first meeting of the year, and I hope you've been thinking about it. That's why we do communion. That's why we sing in the beloved. That's why we sing it up beyond my fall. So we can be thinking about this part of it, that is the bread. We can be thinking in terms of the bread. The cup. We think about that. And all of the benefits that we have. You came in here as a believer with eternal life. You will leave here with eternal life. Everything that happens involves your eternal life. That's because of it. Because of the cup. The new covenant, which is by my blood. And we're reminded again of the fact that this is not a sacrament by which we gain holiness. This is a reminder, a remembrance. And it reminds us of the fact that the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the sharing in common, the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the sharing in common or communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread, or that is one loaf, one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. All of us. So you came in as a piece of bread and you're leaving as a piece of bread. As it were. And that's what this emphasis is we partake of the bread. Bruce, we only just know prayer. Thanks for the bread.
Taylor, thank you for this time that we have to remember that wherever we are, we're members of the body of Christ, legs, and head, and we can live the resurrection life every day.
When you give the thanks, you break the bread and said, take ye, this is my body, which is for you. This too, also in remembrance of me, shall we partake. You took the cup. Body, we're in the body. Family, we're in the family. As we partake of the cup of the new covenant and all of its benefits, then we use the prayer things for the cup.
Holy Father, we thank you for the work that you did for us in the cross. Well, thank you for the Savior. Thank you for the death. Comes in our mind is that we have a great way the world to live in. That we can work with. We have to and there is a bit of that peace.
After the same manner, you took your cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant, in my blood or by my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Shall we partake? Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of inbred minds is like to that above. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by his blood, joined heirs with Jesus as we travel this side. For I'm part of the family of God. And we won't sing it a second time for this. Meet you downstairs.
One of the first